remember the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name must be hallowed. Your name must be set apart. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom must come. And then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is your plan. That's where everything is headed. God's will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, do you pray that? I hope so. I hope so. When I pray that, I tend to focus on the culmination, Jesus' return, the new heavens and the new earth. That's when God's will be done. And yet, God's kingdom has to begin with us, with his church, in me. So do you pray, Father, your will be done in my life as your will is done in heaven? Your will be done in me today as your will is done in heaven. So I am following you exactly along the way. Every step, every word I speak, every encounter I have, your will be done, Father God. Well, that in effect is what Jesus prays in Gethsemane. Last Sunday, we looked at a few verses before Gethsemane and then Gethsemane, considering the institution of the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper and this prayer in the garden. And last week we focused on Jesus' anguish. Remember, he tells his disciples, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." And I noted that he uses the same word, at least the Greek translation here, the Greek of Matthew is the same word as the Greek translation of Psalm 43, which we read in the service, where the psalmist says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" The Greek translators used a word for sorrow, which then is used in Matthew to refer to Jesus' sorrow. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And we saw that Jesus anticipates not only the physical pain of the cross and the scourging, but much more, he knows the wrath of the Father will be poured out him as God lays on him the iniquity of us all. And we saw that he asks his friends, his closest friends, to be with him, to stay awake with him, while he cries out to the Father, but they desert him emotionally in this moment. And they desert him physically a few hours later. Well, today we're going to look at Gethsemane again, focusing this week on the content of Jesus' prayer. What is he saying as he prays? And then we'll see how that prayer is lived out in Jesus' arrest. And then, in the last section, we'll return to Jesus' command, "Follow me. Follow me." The sermon series on Matthew's entitled "Walk with the Promised Savior and King." Well, what does it mean to walk with one who goes through Gethsemane and then to the cross? What does it mean to sing, "Have thine own way, Lord," as we just did? What does it mean to sing, as we will after the sermon, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee"? What does it mean to hate your life in this world and thus to find life? That's what we'll be looking at. So our outline today is simple, three parts. First, your will be done, Jesus' prayer in the garden. Second, betrayal, arrest, foolishness, and abandonment, his will is done. Betrayal, arrest, foolishness, and abandonment. His will is done. And then finally, the J curve, his will be done in your life. So first of all, the garden, Jesus' prayer, your will be done. Jesus has told his disciples that his soul is sorrowful, and he asks them to stay awake, to watch with him. He moves away from them, and then he prays these words, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This cup refers to all that we have seen and will see of Jesus' pain and suffering, all that has caused him anguish. We talked about this last week. Especially him being the object of God's wrath as God pours out the just punishment for the sins of all who would ever believe in him and all who were saved prior to the cross. The just punishment for my sin. The just punishment for Abraham's sin, all being poured out on Jesus on the cross. So from this, Jesus shrinks back in horror. Now, how long did Jesus pray? He asked Peter in verse 40, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" No, I don't think Jesus had, a watch on and he was timing exactly how long he prayed. But he prayed for a long time, long enough time for the disciples who thought they could stay awake with him not to be able to. So thus, Jesus prayed much more than the words that are given to us in the gospel accounts. But these bring out the gist of what he was saying. He brought out to God his sorrow, his lament. And other scripture would suggest that though he ended up with, "Your will be done," he didn't begin there, and it took him time to get there. We read Psalm 88 in the service to give us an example of a lament that continues through the entire psalm and does not come to a resolution. There are some laments in the psalm, such as Psalm 77, where the psalmist is expressing great pain and sorrow, but it concludes, it ends with an overcoming of that sorrow. Even Psalm 22, which is prophesying the very death and crucifixion of our Lord, ends in triumph. Not so Psalm 88. The psalmist is crying out, and it's not resolved. "I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." And at the end of the psalm, we don't see that God has inclined his ear to his cry, not at least that the psalmist is aware of. "My soul is full of troubles. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" Friends, this is God-breathed, inspired scripture. This is raw pain. We often want to take those who are experiencing such raw pain and get them to, "Your will be done," like that, right? We're not there. We're not suffering that pain. We know theologically where they need to go. And so we tend to say, "Okay, come on. Okay. Yeah, it hurts. But God's in control. Get better." There's a place for lamenting. There's a place for sorrow. And Jesus certainly laments in the garden. He certainly laments in the garden. But he begins his prayer with two important words. He says, "My Father, in the midst of this sorrow, he still says, "My Father, my Father." He knows God is his Father. He knows he is wise. He knows he is loving. He knows he is bringing about the fulfillment of his millennia-long plan to redeem a people for himself. He knows that the story has a perfect ending. So even in this first hour of prayer, Jesus does get to, "Not as I will, but as you will." He trusts that God the Father is bringing about good and wise purposes as much as it costs Jesus. But when we're interacting with someone in such pain, they're not Jesus. And often we just need to be silent, just to be with them, to mourn with those who mourn, to remind ourselves, yes, God is in control, to pray for them to get to that point of being able to say, "Your will be done." But we don't need to say that to them. Just be with them. Well, Jesus' second prayer, as Matthew records it, seems to be a little further along the way. Once again, he begins with, "My Father," and then verse 42, "If this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." So Jesus is praying that prayer from the Lord's Prayer, that request from the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He wants that to happen in his life. Whatever the cost, whatever that entails. And so he accepts it. That meant the cross for him. For you and me, it means taking up our cross daily and following Jesus. God is weaving together the tapestry, a tapestry that tells a great story. The story of this plan of redemption. And your personal story is part of that grand story. Your life is woven into this great tapestry. So we rightly lament in sorrow at sin and suffering in our own lives and the lives of those around us, those that we love. And when we come to "Your will be done on earth and in my life as it is in heaven," we say, "Yes, Lord, I am perfectly willing to lose my life to follow you. That is the way I can play a role in your grand story. That's the tapestry you are weaving out of my life. Your will be done. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Your will be done." Second heading, betrayal, arrest, foolishness, and abandonment. His will is done. Well, Judas both fulfills the scripture and fulfills his own desires by leading a group with clubs and swords into the Garden of Gethsemane, where maybe they had searched in the upper room. Judas knew they were going to meet in the upper room and didn't find them there, and then Judas surmised that they had gone up to the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane. Now remember, this is happening 2,000 years ago. No electricity. The only lights are those of torches. It is a full moon. And that makes a difference. but it's hard to pick people out in the crowd. And that's why the chief priests need someone to betray Jesus. Furthermore, as Don Carson points out, in the days before photography and long before video, even people whose names were very well known were not, their faces weren't known, right? We have faces of all sorts of people. We know what they look like. But even of those who had followed Jesus and listened to them, many of them had never gotten close to him. They didn't have a good picture of his face. You know, so just think of it. Most of us know what LeBron James looks like, right? We've seen big close-ups of his face, and we could pick him out in a crowd. But imagine you had never seen a picture or a video of LeBron James. You had attended some of his games, and you'd seen him from the stands, but that was as close as you had ever gotten to him. And now you see, in the dark, on a moonlit night, 12 guys, all the same height, you got to throw that in, all the same height, how do you know which one is LeBron James? You're not going to be able to pick him out. And that was the problem that the chief priests had. And so Judas approaches and kisses Jesus. He betrays him with a kiss. Jesus knows why he is there. He knows indeed that he's there in accordance with Scripture, in accordance with Jesus' own prophecies. And Judas' followers come and arrest Jesus. Now, remember that immediately prior to Gethsemane, in the passage we looked at last week, Jesus prophesied that all the disciples will fall away. And Peter had said, though they all fall away, I will never fall away. And then Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him three times that very night. And Peter and all the disciples say, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Well, I think at this point, you know, they come, they lay their hands on Jesus, and Peter thinks, ha, this is my chance. I'll show him that I'll never deny him. I'll fight for him. And so it is Peter who takes his sword. John's gospel tells us that. Matthew may not have given us the name of Peter because Peter was still alive when the gospel was written. He didn't want an excuse for him to be arrested. So Peter grabs his sword, draws it out of his scabbard, and swings, undoubtedly trying to cut off this guy's head, but he misses, and instead he cuts off his ear. Now, this is just foolishness, complete foolishness. At best, what Peter would have accomplished was to kill one of the servants of the high priest. And then he'd be arrested and probably killed himself. He might be killed on the spot. And you know, maybe that's what he wants. If Jesus is going to die, Peter wants to die too. And that would prove to Jesus that what Jesus said was wrong about him, that he is strong, that he is a follower, that he is faithful. But God has other plans for Peter. And those don't include becoming a ninja warrior and defeating 100 people coming to arrest Jesus all by himself. Now note Jesus' immediate response. Put your sword back in place. Put your sword back in its place. Because all who take up a sword will perish by a sword. Those words probably saved Peter's life. Or do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will provide me at once with more than 12 legions of angels? I don't need your puny sword. How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? At this point, Jesus is fully resolved on what's ahead of him. It's got to happen. Jesus says, I don't need your protection, Peter. My Father will give me whatever protection I need. And this arrest is his will. His will must be done. This is part of his story. Indeed, Peter, this is part of your story. So don't try to protect me. Instead, follow me. Follow me. Praying God's will would be done in your life. See the way God is weaving the tapestry of your story into this grand story. And Peter, there's some things coming for you. Now, like Peter at this moment, over the centuries, too many Christians have thought they could advance Christ's kingdom via the sword and via armies. But his kingdom does not come in that way. It comes through prayer, through faithfulness, through witness, through suffering, through death, through laying down our lives. Then Jesus speaks to the crowd who've come against him with clubs and swords. He points out they could have arrested him at any time. It wasn't like he was hiding in Jerusalem. He was publicly speaking at the temple every day. And so he asks, you know, why are you treating me like an armed and dangerous criminal? We know why. The religious leaders told us back in verse 5, they're afraid of a riot. They want to do this secretly, not in public, when there's so many in Jerusalem, and thus the need of Judas. But Jesus makes very clear, he is not resisting arrest. There is no need for force. There's no need for violence. Indeed, there's no need even to deal with his followers. And again, Jesus emphasizes that all of this is according to God's plan. Verse 56, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. God's will is being done. And that will lead to the horrors of these last hours of Jesus' life. Those horrors begin with his abandonment, as Jesus had prophesied a few hours before. Verse 56, all the disciples left him. All the disciples, including Peter, left him and fled. All these who had proclaimed their faithfulness and their courage just a few hours before left him and fled. So Jesus is bound. Jesus is alone. And in the course of this night, he will be tried, condemned, mocked, flogged, crucified, dead, and the next day buried. That's the price. The price of God's will being done. Well, thirdly then, the J curve, his will be done in your life. The author Paul Miller uses the term J-curve to describe the arc of the story of Jesus' life, and the same arc that we are to traverse in our lives. It's the shape of a J, right? So a J goes like this. Here we are at the starting point. Here's our ending point. It's higher than the starting point. But to get from the starting point to the ending point, you got to go down with the J. Okay? There's a giving up, a yielding before you reach the higher point. What does this look like in our lives? Back in chapter 16, Jesus had said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And we read similar words that Jesus says on this same day, earlier this same evening, in the reading from John's Gospel. So do you see the way the curve works here? You lose your life, you take up your cross, you deny yourself, and when you do that, difficulties come, hardships come, things seem to get worse. That's the initial downslope of the J curve. So Jesus in the garden, Jesus in the arrest, Jesus before at his trial, Jesus being mocked and scourged and crucified, this is a downward slope of the J curve. But Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The upslope of the J curve, a slope that goes higher and above the starting point of the J. So for Jesus, think about this. You can't jump from the beginning of the J to the high point. That's what we'd like to do, right? And remember, that's what Satan tempted Jesus to do at the beginning of his ministry, right? He said, all the kingdoms in this world I will give to you and all their glory if you will bow down and worship me. You don't have to go through the cross. That was Satan's temptation of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Just jump. Here we are. Don't go down there. Jump from here to there. But Jesus embraces that downward slope, leading to this moment of arrest and the subsequent moments of trial, but also leading to resurrection, ascension, return, and the redemption of those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So Jesus calls us to a similar J-curve journey. I must lose my life in order to find it. I must follow Jesus. So Paul Miller writes, seeing the gospel as a journey remaps our stories by embedding them in the larger story of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, think about Peter and the other disciples in this regard. They are on the downward slope of the J curve for sure. Self-confident, foolish. You know, Peter can't even stay awake, but he thinks he's going to save Jesus. They all leave, they flee, and shortly Peter is going to deny Jesus. Now, unlike Jesus, who willfully chooses this downward slope, at this point, Peter is not willfully going down that J curve. Jesus has prophesied it's going to happen, but he didn't decide to humble himself, to lose his life. Nevertheless, they go on that journey, a journey which is absolutely necessary. That downward slope is absolutely necessary if they are to become what God intends them to be, the foundation of the church, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. There is an upward slope for them which is coming. Remember, it's only a few weeks, less than 2 months ahead, that Peter is going to preach at Pentecost boldly, not running away, but boldly proclaiming the gospel to the very people who crucified Jesus and say, repent, and 3,000 people will be saved. And of course, Peter will become one of the key leaders in the early church. If the legend is correct, he will go through another J curve at the end of his life. He will be crucified inverted, upside down, and face death before his own being raised to a new life and to be with Christ for all eternity. So when the disciples, including Peter, abandon Jesus in his hour of need, they sin, they fail, they hit bottom. But God has a plan for the story of their lives, and that story moves toward resurrection and glory. There's an upward slope to the J curve of their lives. Now, there are those who see the promises in Scripture of an upward slope and say, follow Jesus and you will have success. You will have health, you will have wealth, you will have prosperity. God loves you and wants what is best for you. So claim it. Hold on to it. Such teachers make one of two errors. They either neglect to speak of the downward slope of the J-curve, the sorrow, the suffering, the cross, taking up your cross daily to follow him, in effect, doing what Satan tempted Jesus to do, jumping from the beginning of the J-curve to the top without going down. Or the second possible error, they may acknowledge there's a downward slope, but speak as if that upward slope of the J-curve will necessarily take place in this life and will look the way that our society values, will look successful in the way that our society defines success. But that is not what Jesus says. That's not what he promises, and it's not what he experiences, is it? There is a cross. Jesus really dies. He really suffers physical pain. He really suffers the pain of God's wrath poured out on him for your sin and my sin. God promises an upward slope, and he tells us a bit about what that highest point of the J-curve will look like in the next life, but not in this life. For many, the upward slope of the J-curve in this life is joy in Christ despite pain, sorrow, suffering in all we experience. So again, Paul Miller writes, we don't know how or when resurrection will come. It is God's work, not ours. Second, we don't even know what a resurrection will look like. We can't demand the shape or timing of a resurrection. Third, like Jesus, we must embrace the death that the Father has put in front of us. The path to resurrection is through dying, not fighting. And fourth, if we endure, resurrection will indeed come. So may we avoid the heresy of the health, wealth, and prosperity so-called gospel. God wants you to be a success. And instead, no, God wants us to be like Jesus. If you define that as success, then God wants us to be a success. God wants us to be like Jesus. So take up your cross. If you love this life, you will lose it. Follow Jesus to a cross. And he says, hate this life, and you will have the most important success. The Father will honor you. The Father will honor you. Jesus had to go through the cross to get to the resurrection, to get to the filling of the earth with the knowledge of God's glory as the waters cover the sea. He had to go through the cross to get to worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and riches and wisdom and power and strength. And yes, he calls us to participate in that final glory, that top of the J-curve. To join that great chorus, praising the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, but not without going through our Gethsemane, not without going through our cross, not without taking up our cross daily and following him, not without laying down our lives for his sake and for the gospel. And that may mean being destitute, despised, and forsaken, as we will shortly sing. So I ask you, are you telling God, your will must be done in my life as it is in heaven? Your will must be done in my life as it is in heaven. Or are you holding on to some dream, some desire, saying, God,
I'll let you do all sorts of things with my life, but don't make me give up this.
Jesus said, Father, your will be done, whatever that entails for me. Are you willing to say that? Are you willing to say that? Are you willing to give up all of these idols? Do you see your life as that story, as that journey? A journey that, according to God's promises, will indeed end at this glorious moment where you are honored and loved by the Father. Where you are without sin. Where you are conformed to the image of Christ. Where you, with all the saints, will see Jesus face to face and get to know more and more of his infinite excellencies forever and ever. Do you see your life as that journey that ends there but has to pass through the valley of the shadow of death? But a journey that when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, even when I walk through that valley, you're with me. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me through Gethsemane. Take up your cross. Know that the greatest joy imaginable comes in following me, even when following me leads to sorrow, trial, and pain. So repent and confess. Whatever your failures, whatever your faithlessness, whatever idols you may have exalted and tried to hold on to, ask for forgiveness. It's this very process that Jesus is in right now, his suffering and death, that accomplishes that forgiveness for you. So ask for that forgiveness and then embrace the journey. Follow him. Say, your will be done, Lord, in my life. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I follow you. I follow you, whatever the cost. Let's pray together.